Now let's turn, please, to the book of Daniel in chapter 7, and we're going to consider together that crowning day. We're going to look at the crowning of the sovereign, or the crowning of the king. And we're going to see that, as we've just been hearing, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, they're going to come and give their honour unto this king. This is a lovely chapter. Many of you will know that it involves a vision of Daniel. Observe, please, chapter 7. And verse number 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night. Now, it's nice to be men and women of vision. Where there's no vision, the people perish. But here, Daniel is a man of vision. We know, of course, that Daniel had many different visions. And we're going to look together this afternoon at one of these wonderful visions that Daniel had. And when he did have the vision, verse 2, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And the great sea is a picture of humanity in its turbulent form. And what did he see? Verse number 3, and he saw four great beasts come up from the sea, diverse one from another. And I'm just going to summarize very briefly from verse 4 down to verse 8. And then we're going to look in detail at verses 9 to 14, concluding with the crowning of the sovereign. You'll observe verse number 4. The first beast was like a lion, and that was the Babylonian kingdom. It lasted for some time under the very king under whose reign Daniel had been serving as one of the chief administrators. The first was like a lion, but the Babylonian kingdom came to an end. And then, verse number 5, behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and that was the Medo-Persian kingdom. That was the kingdom that came after the Babylonian kingdom. It was a superb kingdom. It was an outstanding kingdom, but it only lasted for a few years, and then it passed. And then the Medo-Persian kingdom came, and it was like unto a bear. And then, verse number 6, after this. And you'll observe this repetition of after this. They only last for a short time at the very most. It appears quite a long time at the time, but it's only a passing kingdom. After this, I beheld, verse 6, and lo, another like a leopard. And that was the Grecian kingdom. And you remember, that Grecian kingdom was led by Alexander the Great. And as a young man, he did tremendous exploits and was rather disappointed that there weren't more kingdoms still to conquer. He apparently wept because he had conquered all the remaining kingdoms and he couldn't conquer any more. But alas, his kingdom came to an end as well. And verse number 7 says, after this, I saw in my night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Now observe, please. The first one was like a lion, verse 4. The second was like a bear, verse 5. The third one was like a leopard. And we're going to ask ourselves the question, what's the fourth one like? Well, do you know what? There's not even a beast around which can describe the fourth kingdom. I saw, verse 7, in the night vision, a fourth beast. And he simply says, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. What a beast. It's not even like a lion or a bear or a leopard. It can't even describe as another beast. It's so diverse. It's so awful and terrible, and it's going to break in pieces. And we ask ourselves the question, what does this beast represent? Well, if you ask the old brethren, I think most of them would say the Roman Empire. I think most of the young brethren would have a different view, and no longer the Roman Empire, but the final world empire that's going to arise, and that again is going to be the Babylonian Empire. Do you know that the objective of the Muslim community is to have a world empire? And my dear fellow believer, they're not going to give up easily. They're increasing at a tremendous rate in Europe and in America and in other parts of our world. And you know that literal Babylon is the center of the Islamic community. And you take Babylon as the center and just draw a circle around there, and you'll find that that is the center of Islamic activity in our world. And from there, they're going to expand, and they're going to come, as we read together, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly. They're going to devour and break in pieces. And you folks in North America don't need to tell me what awful atrocities they've already done in North America. And let me tell you, they would be doing it again if they possibly could. They're only waiting for another moment in order to come and destroy the West so that they can take control. And they're very much to the fore. And here it's strong, exceedingly, devouring and breaking in pieces, stamping the residue with their feet. And at this very moment, they're in their little covens away back there in Babylon and around that area. And their committees are constructing ways of destroying Western society so that they can come to the fore. Make no mistake about it. The Babylonian Empire is going to raise its head again. Or Rome will be part of the system. They will be one of the daughters of the great harlot of Revelation chapter 17. But it will be focused on Babylon itself. And out of that, verse 8, comes a little horn. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were plucked up three. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And here is a little picture of the Antichrist, who's going to arise, and with his oratory, he's going to sway the masses and excite the passions. And he's going to bring with him a multitude of men and women behind him in order to be against everything that is Christ's and Christianity and anything to do with that kind of religion as they see it. Well, what's going to happen? Two very interesting things are going to happen. Number one, the court of the eternal is going to be set up in verses 9 to 12. And then in verses 13 to 14, we are going to have the crowning of the sovereign. My dear fellow believer, they won't have the last word. We've just been hearing who's going to have the last word. Shall come out of thee a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And here we're going to see the crowning of the sovereign. Let's read the verses together. And then we'll look at a detailed exposition. I beheld, verse number 9, till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. Thus these angelic beings, the legions of angels, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions. What a vision now. And behold, stop and wonder. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. There's nothing after this now. which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. And so we have the court of the eternal in verses 9 to 12, and the crowning of the sovereign in the concluding two verses. Now, of course, when we have a court, we require several things. We need to have the throne, we need to have a judge, we need to have attendants, we need to have evidence, and then the judgment is executed. And we've got all of these here. And very briefly, it starts with the throne in verses 9 and 10. And you'll observe the throne is given to understand its awful majesty. Observe the close of verse 9, a fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire, a fiery stream. And here we're given to understand the fact that judgment is going to be executed from this throne. It's a fiery throne, and we're given to understand its awful majesty. But then it's consuming holiness. Here is a throne that is going to issue judgment that is absolutely holy. And then we have its perfect equity. We observe issued and came forth, no escaping. All are treated on the same ground. And wouldn't it be lovely if all the thrones and courts of our land were like this? They had tremendous dignity and majesty. They were administered with consuming holiness, and from them emerged perfect equity. There would be no need for a retrial. There would be no need for justice to be examined again. There would be no possibility of miscarriages of justice, and there won't be from this particular throne. Who is the judge? Well, observe verse number 9, we're told something about the judge. The judge is the Ancient of Days. I rather like that. That gives us to understand the eternality of the judge, his eternal being. He's the Ancient of Days. He's been there before, he's going to be there after, and he's there at the moment. He's the I Am That I Am. He's the Ancient of Days. There's no possibility of this judge giving a wrong judgment. He's absolutely reliable. He's the Ancient of Days. But then not only his eternal being, we have his settled authority. Observe, the Ancient of Days did sit. I love that. You know these other kings, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then the final king, they're going to sit on their throne. But they're only going to sit for a short time. But here is, as it were, an eternal present. The Ancient of Days did sit, absolutely settled authority. No possibility of him being removed. No possibility of someone coming after him. He's going to be completely authoritative. The Ancient of Days did sit. His eternal being, his settled authority. But then we have his absolute purity. His garment was white as snow. Wouldn't it be lovely if the judges of our land were white as snow? Wow. Can you imagine all that defiling nonsense that comes before them? And all the awful details that have to be exposed at courts? Well, here is one, and he's absolutely pure. His garment is white as snow. And you folks know all about the whiteness of snow far better than we do. And it's interesting, this is the context of Babylon, and obviously they knew about snow there as well. His garment was white as snow. So he's eternal in his being, settled in his authority, absolute in his purity, and we're given his righteous character. His hair was like pure wool. Absolutely, intrinsically righteous in his character. What a judge to have on the throne. But then this judge had his attendants. And of course all judges have their attendants. I don't know if there's any judges in the audience, but I've been in these high courts on one occasion, more than one occasion, as an expert witness. And it was always interesting to see how many attendants the judges had running here and there. And maybe if there's any judge in the audience, you know the kind of attendance that you get from your attendants. Well, here is this one. He has attendants, verse 10. And observe two things about them. He had 10,000. Thousands ministered unto him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And who are these? I rather think they're the angels of whom we've been hearing. The legions of angels. And what are these angels doing? Well, they're doing two things. Number one, they're ministering. And number two, they're standing. Now, that's rather interesting. They're ministering unto him. That is indicative of their worship. And then they're standing before him. They also serve who only stand in wait. And here are these multitude of angelic beings. And you can see them, they're ministering unto the Ancient of Days. And they're worshipping before his feet. They're ministering to him. And they're standing before him, just waiting for a moment's indication of what the judge on the throne wants them to do. And then they will move in deliberate and reverent service for the one who is on the throne. Their worship and their service. Let's just apply that for a moment. That's what we should do. We should worship and we should serve. And that's the divine order, isn't it? My dear younger fellow believer, I want to tell you, you're not saved to serve. You're saved to worship. And we've been hearing, I think, throughout this conference, of the absolute necessity for worship. And the Lord Jesus himself, of course, gave us the prime example, as always. He said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Worship before service. Of course, if you worship, then there's no doubt you'll serve. You see, if we only say we're going to serve, you'll get involved in service without worship. But if you worship, you'll automatically get involved in service. So see to it that the primary objective, the primary priority of our living is that of worship. And all that other service will come automatically. You'll never be called to service if you don't worship. And here they are. They're ministering unto him and they're standing before him. And so we have a throne, we have the judge, we have his attendant. But then if true judgment is going to be given, then we must have the evidence. And here again, we have the evidence in verse number 10. You'll observe, it says, the judgment was set and the books were opened. Then we ask ourselves the question, what are these books that are going to be opened at this particular judgment? Well, this is the judgment, of course, at the end of the age. And these are the books that are going to be opened are the books that contain the details of what has been happening in all the nations that have gone before. Do you know that God is interested in the activity of the nations? And he's taking a detailed note of what is happening in the nations of the world. And these books are giving the details of what has happened in Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and in that final awful conflagration that's going to take place when Babylon and that harlot and so on is on the throne, and what a terrible day is going to be. And as our brother just said, if we think it's bad today, the lawlessness, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. But what's going to happen when the whole thing is unleashed? Wow! It's going to be tremendous iniquity all round our big world. And what a day that's going to be. Well, God has evidence, and he's going to open the evidence. And then finally, he's going to give the judgment. And the judgment is given in verses 11 and 12. And you observe the details of that judgment. Number one, the horn is judged. And then, secondly, the beast is judged. Then, thirdly, the beasts are judged. Verse number 11, I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. And here is the coming world dictator, the Antichrist, the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. And he's going to strut the scenes of the world with tremendous authority. He's the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he's going to strut the world scene. But one day, he's going to be judged. And the horn, you'll observe, is going to be judged. And even the beast was slain. And that's, of course, the beast over which the horn was ruling. And his body destroyed and given to the burning fire. What a day is going to be when God judges this old world. And then the beasts, as concerning the rest of the beasts, all of the nations that have been in our world, then they are going to be appropriately judged. They had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged in the fact that the features of these previous nations are seen in the final nation, and all of them are going to be judged. So we have the court of the eternal, and the nations are now past. What's going to happen? Ah, we are going to have the crowning of the sovereign. Our Lord is now rejected, and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, and the crowning day is coming. By and by, my dear fellow believer, the King of whom we've been hearing in the Gospel by Matthew is going to take the throne. He's going to be supreme. He's going to be sovereign. The very place where he was despised and rejected is going to be the theater for the display of his glory. Our Lord Jesus is going to be glorious in the very sphere where he was despised and rejected. Let's note the details in verses 13 and 14. There are seven things I want you to observe. Number one, we have his symbolic name. Says Daniel, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now, we've already observed some details about the Son of Man in our Bible reading on Friday. Not all of you were there. Let me tell you that the Son of Man is a very distinctive title of our Lord Jesus. But when it occurs in a prophetic setting, like here, and in Matthew 24 and 25, which of course is totally Jewish in its detailed interpretation, in that context, the Son of Man is indicative of the Lord Jesus coming to establish his kingdom in relation to the nation of Israel and the nations of the world. There are other connotations associated with the title Son of Man as well, but in particular, when we come to a prophetic setting, his title is significant, and he's going to come as the Son of Man to set up his millennial kingdom. That means that you and I, we're not waiting for the Son of Man today. We're not waiting for the Lord Jesus to come as the Son of Man. We're waiting for the Lord from heaven. Or we're looking for the Savior. We're looking for the Son of God. We're turned to God from idols and waiting for his Son from heaven. So we're waiting for the Savior. We're waiting for the Son of God, or we should be, at least, we should be looking for the coming of our great God and Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're waiting for the Son of God. But the nation of Israel, they're waiting for the Son of Man. And our Lord Jesus is going to come as the Son of Man to establish his millennial kingdom and to reign supreme in the world where he was despised and rejected. But not only do we have his symbolic name, we have his glorious coming. Observe verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Now that's a very interesting thing. And I would encourage my younger fellow believers in particular, you observe the details associated with the clouds and the coming of the Lord Jesus. You'll find that Nahum chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that the clouds are the dust of his feet. The clouds are the dust of his feet. I guess any builder would tell you that's an impossibility. How can clouds be the dust of his feet? How can he stand on clouds? Well, our Lord Jesus is going to make the clouds the dust of his feet. Again, it says in Psalm 104 that the clouds are his chariot. Now, there's a thing. The cloud is going to be his chariot. Why can a cloud be a chariot? Well, our Lord Jesus is going to come surrounded with a cloud. You remember? That's how he went away. Remember Acts chapter 1? I led his own out as far as to Bethany, and lifting up his hands in priestly and holy blessing, he was parted from them. And you know what it says? A cloud received him out of their sight. I rather like the more detailed and perhaps accurate translation. A cloud bore him out of their sight. And what a view that was. What was that cloud? I rather think it's the cloud of Shekinah glory. And our Lord Jesus is completely encircled in Shekinah glory. And a cloud received him. A cloud bore him out of their sight. What a sight was that. And he ascended personally, gradually, worshipfully, out of their sight. And the angels stood back with wonder as he went through and through, up through the first heaven, up through the second heaven, right into heaven itself. But listen, the angels said to those who were gazing upward, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? How could they do anything else? Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you have seen taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. That means, by the way, that Acts chapter 1 is not the rapture. Acts chapter 1 is the revelation. It's the time when our Lord Jesus is going to come in glory to set up his kingdom. And he's going to come in a cloud. And he's going to come in a cloud of Shekinah glory. And the cloud is going to be his chariot. That's a beautiful thing. And the clouds are going to be the very dust of his feet. He's going to be surrounded in glory. And he's going to descend as he ascended. And he's going to come back in power and great glory. You remember the language of Revelation? Every eye shall see him. And I rather think there's the possibility, as Zechariah reminds us, there's going to be a day when there's no night. Remember, there was a time at Calvary when day became night. Well, there's going to be a day when there's no night. And why? Our Lord Jesus is going to descend in Shekinah glory, and every eye shall see him, perhaps descending gradually, and the world rotating on its axis. I know some people have suggested that God will use the technology of man in order for the Lord Jesus to be seen by every eye. And that may be possible, but God doesn't need man's technology. That was all before man's technology was ever even thought of. And here our Lord Jesus is going to come, and every eye shall see him. He's coming in a glorious coming, surrounded by the clouds. And so we have his symbolic name and his glorious coming. But then thirdly, we have his intimate crowning. Listen to verse 13 again. They brought him near before him. What is happening? He's coming near before the Ancient of Days. All these nations, they couldn't come near. That little horn, he couldn't come near. No possibility of them coming near the Ancient of Days. They must be judged because of their sin. But they brought him near, and our Lord Jesus is brought near for his intimate crowning and for the fulfillment of the words of Psalm number 2 and verse number 8. You remember, he's going to be, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the world for thy possession." My dear fellow believer, our Lord Jesus is going to have the nations of the world, the uttermost parts of the world, for his possession. He's going to come before the Ancient of Days for his intimate crowning. They brought him near before him. I rather like that. Here our Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man, in all the glory of his person, brought near before the Ancient of Days, and given to understand from him that he's going to be superlative in his sovereignty. But then fourthly, we have his universal sovereignty. In verse 14, observe, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And here is one who's given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Everything is under his feet. Dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And all the nations of the world, according to Psalm 72, are going to bring their gifts unto him. He's going to be seated on the throne of the universe, and every nation under heaven is going to bring their universal worship to him. His universal sovereignty, dominion, and glory, and a kingdom. But then fifthly, we have his reverential worship. Observe verse 14. He said that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. This is the idea of reverential service. This word for service is the word used for worshipful service. And here we're being given to understand again that worship is the prime thing in service. They're bringing their worshipful service unto him. It's the word that's used in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 17 in relation to the young men who are going to go into the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Listen to what they say. "If it be so," chapter 3, verse 17, "our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not..." Wow. What tremendous lessons we could learn from that. If that clock could just stop for a minute or two, we could learn a few more lessons. But it keeps going, and it goes faster over here than it goes in the United Kingdom. Well, at least it seems to. Maybe it's because of your latitude or longitude. But here we have these folks, and they're serving reverently, serving worshipfully. And here our Lord Jesus is going to have reverential worship from all people, nations, and languages. Don't you love that verse in Malachi chapter 1? Malachi chapter 1 does seem to bring before us an awful detail of dross, an awful background of sacrifice made with the blind and the maimed the kind of thing that God said should not be brought to them. But there's a golden nugget within that chapter, Malachi chapter 1. Remember, verse 11, from the rising of the sun. That's Scotland and the United Kingdom. Unto the going down of the same. That's the western coast of the United States. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, his name shall be praised. And is going to be praised among the Gentiles. And all nations are going to focus their attention on him and his name. And we've already observed that his name is indicative of the self-disclosure of his person and indicative of all the glory associated with that person. And from the rising of the sun. My dear fellow believer, aren't you glad that one day the whole world is going to be submerged in worship to our Lord Jesus? He's despised and rejected. He's cast aside. But one day the crowning day is coming. He's going to be supreme. He's going to be sovereign. We're only small companies today. And it's lovely to see so many here. But we're only small companies at the largest in comparison to the world around us. But one day our Lord Jesus is going to be reverentially worshipped by all people, nations and tongues and languages. All of them are going to bring their worship to him. He's going to be seated as sovereign on the throne of the universe. And everyone is going to bring their worship to him. And so we have some lovely details here. His symbolic name, his glorious coming, his intimate crowning, his universal sovereignty, his reverential worship. But then number 6, his eternal throne. I love this. The close of verse 14. Observe his dominion, which shall not pass away. Babylon passed away. Medo-Persia passed away. Greece passed away. The revived Babylon will pass away. And millions of people will sigh a great sigh of relief. But his kingdom shall not pass away. The tottering kingdoms of men are only for a short time at the very best, the very longest. But his kingdom shall not pass away. His is an everlasting kingdom. And isn't that the whole purpose of the book of Revelation? You've been going through that book in your studies. And haven't you come to that lovely central epitome of the book in chapter 11? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And he shall reign for 1,000 years? No. He shall reign forever and ever. His kingdom shall not pass away. And all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. What a kingdom that's going to be. And the whole of Revelation is really indicating to us that in the end, right is going to be on the throne. Doesn't look like it today, does it? It seems that wrong is on the throne and right is on the scaffold. But aren't we glad to know that that is going to be reversed one day? And our Lord Jesus is going to be supreme. And he's going to be on the throne, and is going to be an everlasting throne. But finally, and let me just recap once more as we conclude and look at the final detail. His symbolic name, his glorious coming, his intimate crowning, his universal sovereignty, his reverential worship, his eternal throne, and finally, what kind of kingdom? His powerful kingdom. Listen to this in the very last words of verse 14. His kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed. Read the parallel passage in chapter 2. And you'll find that there is at the end a stone that's cut out without hands. And that stone that's cut out without hands smashes to pieces every detail of that fantastic image. And that image is smashed to pieces by the stone cut out without hands. Nothing left of the tottering kingdoms of men. And that stone becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. In other words, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus is a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. No possibility of any power on earth destroying his kingdom. He's going to reign from shore to shore, and he's going to reign eternally. Aren't you glad that one day the Ancient of Days is going to be on the throne of the universe? And he's going to bring appropriate judgment? Can you imagine what it would be if there was any other kind of judge? Hitler, with 6 million, the blood of 6 million Jews on his hand. Idi Amin, with all the atrocities that he did in Uganda. And we cannot begin to tell all the other atrocities with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But one day the judge of all the earth is going to do right. And our Lord Jesus is going to be crowned as sovereign. And he's going to reign forever and ever. May God bless his word.